thou, Lord God of hosts. Father, you are holy. It's not something that we do, it's something that you are. Father, open our eyes that we might behold you this day for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
I invite you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're coming toward the end of chapter 1. I'd like to pick it up where we're going to be looking at verse 16 today, which is, "Be holy, for I am holy." But we're going to need to understand its right context. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the New Testament. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
If you really want to read a couple of good books on the subject, the holiness of God, I'd recommend the one by J.C. Ryle and the one by R.C. Sproul. Both are two excellent books. They'll give you far more insight and a greater depth to this subject than I will. And so I'd encourage you, if you go to your local bookstore and buy the one by J.C. Ryle or R.C. Sproul, both the titles are The Holiness of God. We're going to talk about God's holiness. Yeah, Don?
The J.C. Ryle book is available online also.
Oh, thank you. Some of these books are online. That's true. You know, brothers, there's some great preaching online. It's free.
Yes.
And there's no reason that America is not exposed to good biblical teaching, because much of this stuff is all free. You can go on to different websites and get free preaching. You can go to the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust. You can get hear sermons. There's all kind of good sermons on the internet. So don't waste your time watching TV and the Kardashians and trying to keep up with them.
Delete your Facebook.
So there's no excuse for not listening to good sermons. When we look at these verses beginning at verse 13, we've been looking at our response to live a life as a believer as a result of the gracious and glorious salvation that we read about in the first 12 verses. If you recall, I've said this numerous times, doctrine always precedes practice. You have doctrine, then practice. You have verses 1 through 12, you have the doctrine of our gracious and glorious salvation. And now verses 13 through 16, you have the practice of living a life of a saved person. In other words, living the life of a believer. If you look at verse 13, the mindset of a believer, one who understands their gracious and glorious salvation, the mindset is a mindset of hope. You'll notice that in verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The next thing we saw was the motive. The motive is a love. It's a love response and gratitude. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And the reason you and I are obedient, because we have a love response to God in all of our obedience. And today we want to talk about the mark. So we have the mindset of hope, the motive of love, and the mark is holiness. That's verse 15. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be in holy all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now the reason we will be holy is because God is holy. The reason you and I are holy is because God is holy. There's a cause and effect relationship. Be for I am. It doesn't say be for I do. It says be for I am. It doesn't say do because I am. It says be holy because I am holy. And the reason that you and I are holy is because God is holy. Holiness is not something we do. Holiness is something that God is. Amen. Be holy for I am holy, the scripture says. God defines holiness. We're just the visible expression of holiness. That's a definition for us. Holiness in our lives is the visible expression of what God is doing in our life. Because God alone defines holiness, we don't. We are just a visible expression of what God is doing in your life. That's the manifestation of holy. When it says, you'll notice, be holy in all of your thing, all of your conduct. Every area of your life, you and I need to be holy. And the reason we can be holy, because God is holy. He defines holiness. And really what holiness is in our life is the expression of what God is doing in your life. When God sees, when somebody sees what God is doing in your life, that's an expression of His holiness. So holiness is something that God does in us. God defines it. We're just a visible expression of what God is doing in our lives. We don't attain holiness. We receive it because God Himself is holy. God shares His life with us, and when He shares His life with us, He gives us all that He is, and what is that? He gives us Himself. Because God is holy, we remember our mindset. The mindset is hope, the motive is love, and the mark is holiness. So let me give you some definitions of holiness. Again, this is not going to be exhaustive. We're working our way through this expositorily. I'd encourage you to read J.C. Ryle and R.C. Sproul's book on the holiness of God. They're going in greater depth than I'm going to do that today. But a couple things we need to understand. Now, first of all, I want to define holiness for you. And then I want us to see in the next couple of weeks how long this takes us. I want us to see our relationship to holiness as it relates to yourself, how holiness relates to our sin, how holiness relates to our service, and how holiness relates to our suffering. Those are the four areas we're going to examine to see where holiness impacts us in ourself, our sin, our service, and our suffering. So first of all, let's take a quick look at the definition of holiness. Quite simply, holiness is God. Holiness is God. He defines it. Holiness is not merely one of His attributes. It really ties all the other 27 attributes together. So it is more proper for us really to say something like this. His holy love, His holy mercy, His holy justice, His holy righteousness, His holy omnipotence, His holy sovereignty. You see, it really ties all of His expressions together because holiness is what defines God. That sets Him apart. It can be defined as His selfhood. How does God describe Himself? He describes Himself as holy, and therefore He has a holy love, a holy mercy, a holy justice, and so forth. Whatever He does, He always does it by His own holiness. Let me give you some examples. Look at Amos chapter 4, verse 2. Whatever God does, He always does it through His own holiness. Amos 4, 2. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness. He's making a statement and He's backing Himself up and He puts His holiness online because God defines everything by His own holiness. Then in Amos chapter 6, verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by Himself. How is Himself defined? It's defined by His holiness. God always defines His actions by doing what He does by His own holiness. Now the evidence of holiness being defined by God is how we look at it. It's an adjective to describe His nature. You could look at a verse like Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3. Sometimes it's used as an adjective to describe His nature. Holiness. Holy, holy, holy art Thou Lord God of hosts. It's used to describe His divine personality. You could look at a verse like Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 41. Not only defines His nature, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, it also describes His personality, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 41, also Ezekiel 28, verse 22. Holiness is what makes God who He is. Holiness is what God makes God who He is. The word used to mean. It used to mean glory, abundance, the opposition of common, that which is not common. It means clear, it means bright, it means radiance, it means purity. In the Old Testament, the word holiness is defined by its use. Let me give you some uses. One of the clearest is found in Hosea chapter 11, verse 9. Hosea chapter 11, verse 9. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. He's defining Himself by the characteristic of His holiness. For I am God and not man, comparing Himself against us. He is God, we are not, and the difference is that He's holy and we are not. Hosea 11:9. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And there you begin to see the otherness of God, His incomparability to mankind with created things. But you also see His nearness in being involved in people's affairs. Notice 11:9 of Hosea. In your midst. Now there you see two descriptions of God's nature. First of all, you see His incomparable nature. He's the incomparable one. For I am God and not man. You can't compare Him to anything. And secondly, His nearness to His people, you see the kindly one. So here you see the holy one and you see the kindly one described as adjectives describing His holiness. Holiness is the way in which God relates to His people. So He has a love for us, but it's a holy love. Another one would be Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Take a look at that one. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, Isaiah comes to the temple to inquire of God concerning Israel, and he sees the sovereign one in verse 6, in verse 1. He sees the seraphim, who were six-winged creatures, angelic attendants, whose chief duty was to praise God. But notice them. Notice this. Six-winged characters, created beings to worship God in Isaiah chapter 6. And notice, two cover their feet. Now, where does that sound familiar? Two cover his feet. What did he say to Moses? Take your shoes off because you're in holy ground. Even these created beings who worship him cover their feet because they're in the presence of what? God's holiness. You see how magnificent it is. Two of their wings are created to keep their feet, just as he told Moses, take your shoes off because you stand on holy ground. We also, yes.
Why would you take your shoes off? Wouldn't your person be more unholy than your shoes?
The sign of reverence.
Okay.
The sign of reverence and awe in the presence of a holy being. So you take your shoes off because if he's there in his presence, you're standing in his presence, you're recognizing his reverence and awe, his glory. So it's just a symbolism of recognizing his reverence.
Or it makes you more vulnerable too?
It could do that. Basically, it's a sign of reverence and respect. Yeah, Ted?
And shoes also are the things that we track around in the world.
Sure.
We pick up dirt and dust and pick up our feet.
Sure. It's a sign of... Yes, please.
And they're also made from the skin of dead animals. This is the living God, dead animals.
Yeah, there's several images one can derive from that. But basically, it has to do with the sign of respect because of how unclean we are and how clean he is, how pure he is. That's all part of the definition of holiness. So you see, two cover their feet. Yes, Don?
You're probably going to finish what you're going to say, then I'll
No,
say
go it. Ahead.
No, you'll probably cover this too, but it's interesting to me, and Sproul points this out, that holiness is the only attribute of God that is repeated three times. Other attribute is.
That's called the trihagion.
Yes.
It's called holy, 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 three times holy. You don't see God is love, 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 or God is mercy, 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 although he is. The only time you see that, and that's because the trihagion in Hebrew literature, anytime you put something at the beginning of a sentence and you duplicate it or repeat it two or three times, it's a point of emphasis. You'll see in the New Testament, Jesus will say, truly, truly, I say unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Basically saying, this is important, this is important. Now, there's only one time in the Scripture that is used three times, and that is in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where it says, holy, 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 art thou Lord God of hosts, called the trihagion, the three times holy. It's for a point of emphasis. In other words, pay attention. It's just like on the 1MC on the board of a ship, when the boatswain's mate pipes for the captain to give a message. He'll say, now hear this, now hear this. You listen to what the captain says, it's the same thing as emphasis. Yes, please.
I'm just curious how T-R-I-H-A-G-I-O-N.
Trihagion. T-R-I-H-A-G-I-O-N. Trihagion, which means three times holy. So notice the two feet cover his, two wings cover his feet. The other two cover his face when in the presence of God. Now what does that remind you of? Another passage in Scripture. Now here's these seraphim who were created beings to worship God. Two of their wings cover their feet to shine their reverence, sign of awe, sign of respect. And two more cover their face. What does that remind you of in the Scripture?
The veil over Moses' face.
The veil over Moses, but also this. No one can see God and
live.
They're covering their face. Here are created beings whose sole purpose is to praise him, and they're using two of their wings to cover their face because his holiness is so majestic that if they opened their eyes, they wouldn't live. Scripture says, no one can see God and live. Years ago, there was a woman downtown in Pittsburgh who used to walk the streets, and she would come up and say, I've seen God. And somebody told me about that one day. So I'm walking down the street, and sure enough, this lady came up to me, and she said, do you know I've seen God? And I said, really? She said, yes. And I said, may I touch you? She said, why would you want to do that? I said, because you must be dead. She said, what do you mean? I said, the Scripture says no one can see God and live. You must be dead. Can I touch a walking dead person? And she just kind of walked away and said, get away from me. Yeah, Don?
John MacArthur talked about something where he had heard that I was just shaving, and God appeared to me, Jesus appeared to me, and John MacArthur, what was he doing still shaving? He should have been on his knees as one dead like John, you know?
That's right.
So, it's amazing what people think.
See, we have such a warped view of God's holiness and the lack of glory that it possesses. But notice these created beings. They're there and their whole purpose is to praise him, and two of their wings cover their feet, two of their wings cover their faces, and the other two move them around. And so there's just a symbolism there of the tremendous reverence that we ought to have for God's holiness. We take His holiness so lightly because we define it in terms of human terms rather than terms of letting holiness be defining who God is. Verily, verily, it's for emphasis. Holiness can call attention to the otherness of God. It means to be different, to be distinguishable. Let me read you a quote from J.C. Ryle. God is free of all considerations and conditions, absolutely free, master of His own will, of His feelings, even of His wrath, mighty, not having any responsibility or requiring any justification, exalted over all. Lord, absolutely of His own resolutions and decisions, and therefore to be feared absolutely. Holy is at once exalted, supreme, and fearful. You see, we really don't understand the fear of God. Now, when we talk about fear of God, there's two definitions of fear. One is standing in the presence of awe. You hold God in tremendous awe and reverence. The other one is just you're afraid. And there's a combination balance of both of those. You and I need to be afraid of the sense of God's glory, in one sense, because it will draw us to Himself. The other sense is this. We just need to stand in awe of Him and His glory and His reverence. And that impacts the way we worship. Now look at this. These created beings in Isaiah chapter 6 have one purpose in existence. That is to praise and worship God. And notice their attitude of how they come into His presence. They're covering their feet, they're covering their eyes, because there's such majestic glory that they can't stand it and live. How is it when we go to church to worship God, what do? We bring in our Starbucks coffee and our donuts. Just like we're going to a show. You see, sometimes I think the way that we worship is an offense to God's holiness. Because we don't stand in awe of who He is. Now, I'm not suggesting we take off our shoes and feet, but that may not be a bad idea. But if it helps us understand the sign of reverence. But all I'm saying, brothers, is this. Do you really take worship seriously? I mean, you're going into the presence of God. I remember a couple years ago, I saw the NCAA girls basketball team in the presence of President Obama. They went to the White House to get their praises from the president. And I noticed how they were dressed, in dresses and flip-flops. A lot of them had flip-flops on. Now, I have nothing against flip-flops. But my point would be this. When they go to church, what are they going to wear? Probably shorts and a t-shirt. Yet when they go to the president's house, they're going to put on a dress. Who deserves more of our honor and glory? The president or God Himself when we worship? Now, I'm not saying you can't worship and dress the way you want. I'm not what I'm saying. It's an attitude of the heart. But all I'm saying is, you know, there's got to take seriously this idea of worship. Worship is something that we do because of God's majestic holiness. How is it we participate in worship? Do we do it with a sense of His glory or do it with a sense of entertainment? Yeah, Don?
I think it's interesting that the fear of God is not just something in the Old Testament, but it's something in the New, too. You know, Jesus said, I say to you, my friends, be afraid of the one who is able to cast both soul and body in hell. I read in Hebrews 12, verse 29, you know, our God is a consuming fire. You know, we still have to have this sense of awe when we come into His presence and worship.
Absolutely. There's a balance between the fear, reverential fear and respect, and the fear of our destiny in the understanding of God's holiness. There's a balance of that. So there's a sense where we should be fearing God in the sense of His majestic glory. Now notice what the passage is saying. Be holy, for I am holy. Our being holy is not something we do. It is something God is. And what holiness is in our life is the manifestation or expression of what God is doing in your life is an expression of His holiness. That's what the text is teaching us. It's the manifestation of what God is doing in your life is an expression of His holiness. And notice there's a cause and effect relationship. Be holy, for I am holy. Why is it that you and I are holy? Because He is. It's not because of what we do, it's because of who He is. Yes, please.
I'm not understanding the whole notion of fear, not the awe of fear, the other fear, as a believer. To me, that fear went away as soon as my eternal destiny was secured, and the awe went through the roof. And the abject fear disappeared. Am I missing?
No, you're right. That is exactly what happens. But the abject fear is a motivation now, not to violate his law, and the motivation for obedience because of a love response. It's a motivation for us now, not a fearful one that you're going to cower back in terror, mm-hmm. but it's a motivation to say, I don't want to offend the one who's loved me so much by sacrificing himself. So that fear is, I'm fearful that I will disobey him and not please him. Our whole life is to please the Father, and this, the fear of that is, I don't want to do that. You just don't want to do that to somebody who you love so much. So there's a balance there. Yeah, Bishop?
God disciplines those whom he loves. So it's quite all right not to want to discipline, it seems to me.
There's a fear that I'm going to be disciplined, and you have to understand that. It's a motivation. The fear prior to our salvation drives us away. The fear after our salvation draws us to him because of a love response. Ted?
I just think it's often we hear taught that this, the fear we have is really just a great respect and reverence and awe of God. I think it's more than that. I think we're not fearful for the ultimate consequences because we're yes. saved by Christ, but we are fearful of God as his person.
Absolutely.
In Hebrews said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I think there is a terror in before God of who he is, just his person. But in terms of our standing, that fear has been removed.
Exactly right. Well said, Ted. There's got to be a fear that motivates us to be pleasing to the Father because of our redemption and our regeneration and our salvation. So it's not this terror of being fearfully afraid of the consequences, but there's an understanding of what Ted had just said is absolutely true. There's got to be a fear of who he is in his person. Yes, Tom?
I think the other half of fear, too, is not only realizing how great he is, but how little we are.
Absolutely, mm-hmm. absolutely.
Small.
Good point. Yes, sir?
One thing that I found...
Speak up, please.
One thing that I found the difference between Islam and Christianity is in Islam, people live out of fear of God, punishing them.
Mm-hmm.
In Christianity, it's the love of God that creates the fear and respect. But when you live by fear that every time you do something wrong, you're punished.
Right.
That's the fear difference in fear that I see. Fear out of respect, but not fear of punishment.
Excellent. Very good. Thank you. Any other comments on it? Yes, please.
And your response to this may be, yes, we just need to watch that. But I'm curious to get your thoughts on this. I struggle with the concept of we go to church, we dress well. I'm perfectly, sure. I agree with that. I want to be respectful. I also don't like, and I'll be critical of my own religion here, I get very critical of the superstitious aspect with respect to Catholicism in a lot of ways that I see creeps through. And I have trouble with it. So I struggle with where the balance is between respectfulness and superstition. I see it creeping more towards superstition. And like I said, your answer may be just, well, you just got to watch that. But I just didn't know if you had any thoughts on that.
Well, I'd say avoid it. You might want to avoid the superstition. There's traditionalism can come itself into worship, and we get stuck into a particular style of worship because of tradition. Now, we have a Christian ethic, which is our tradition, so there certainly is a Christian tradition. But we have to be careful not to indulge in these man-made traditions that we create ourselves just to express something. So we have to be careful. So I would just have to say, remember this, brothers. Wherever you go to church, you're responsible for your own worship. It's not the role of the pastor to make it a good service for you. Now, granted, it doesn't mean you can be sloppy. I'm not saying that. But all I'm saying is wherever you go, it is your responsibility to worship God correctly. I've been in some terrible situations where the sermon was out of Reader's Digest. And I had to realize, all right, I'm responsible for my response to this, and so I have to worship in my own way at that point in the midst of that context. So all I'm saying is take responsibility for your own worship. We have to do that. We are our own provider of worship. We have our own responsibility. It doesn't mean it can be sloppy and not create an environment that's conducive to it, but all I'm saying, the bottom line is it's our responsibility to worship correctly. Anything else? Yes, please.
Jerry Bridges and his book...
Speak up, please.
Speak up.
Jerry Bridges and the book, The Practice of Godliness.
Right.
Speaks of Abraham being enabled by faith and motivated by fear.
That's correct. Thank you. Saved by grace, motivated by fear. Now, what does that fear mean? Remember a couple years ago we did that whole two-year series on the fear of God?
Yeah.
We covered that in great depth. You might want to go back and look at some of the notes on that, because we covered the balance between the fear of the consequences, which is still there, but it's now a motivation for obedience, not a fear of damnation. It's a fear of being disobedient, coupled with a sense of respect. So there's that balance that Ted and Bishop talked about. It's a both and, it's not an either or. Yeah, Ian?
Just going back to my original question, now that I've heard all of this, this notion of fear, not the awe side of it, the other side of it, it's still limited by the fact that I know that the one whom I fear loves me enough that his son died for me.
Correct.
And that takes that, the nature of that fear is different than an abject fear I would have for someone who I know would take my life gladly and destroy my family and all that I care about. There's a different quality of
yes,
fear.
It is.
And it's fearing one whom you know loves you intensely, even as a father, as a disciplinary father on occasion. It's just a very different quality of fear.
No, it is. It's absolute. It changes because of our redemption. Bishop Rogers?
Just thinking back about my own dad, one of the things is that you know your dad himself has a high moral standard. That's just who he is. And I have indwelling sin. So as I come before the Lord, there's a certain awareness. I'm made aware of my continued indwelling sin, and I am ashamed and fall down, so to speak, before Him. But so you're really just honoring who He is.
Yeah, it's in His person that our fear for Him in our regeneration has been turned into a love response to be obedient. Remember the mindset, prepare your mind for action. It's based upon hope. It's a love motivation. So now our fear now is a love motivation that I don't want to dishonor, displease the one who has loved me so much by saving me. So you have that fear, but it's not the fear of your eternal damnation, because you know that's taken care of. Now you have a fear of not responding in a love response to the one who gave so much to you. So I have a fear of disappointing the Lord. Not that it means that I'm motivated by works. I'm not saying that. Down in the depths of my own soul, I just don't want to displease Him. Well, there's a fear I have. I'm going to displease Him. If I make this choice, I'm fearful that it might be displeasing to Him. That fear motivation removes my desire to want to do that, because I understand what it means now to love the one who loved me so much that He gave Himself for me. So there's a balance there, but it becomes that fear of terror has now become a fear of motivation, of displeasing the one who loves you. That's why you've heard me say that our duty, we have duties. There's nothing wrong with saying that we have duties as believers. But that duty is motivated by a love response for the one who gave Himself for me. It's as our brother indicated, the difference between Islam and Christianity. One is a love response, one is a fear of death, or the fear of retribution. Is that correct? There's a difference there, and that's what the love changes. So it becomes a love. So the fear is, I don't want to disappoint the one who loves me so much. It becomes a love motivation in our understanding of Him. Anything else? Yes, sir.
That's why in Islam you have no doctrine of assurance.
Correct.
And in certain forms of the Christian gospel, people don't have a sense of assurance. And that's because you're still trying to figure out when you die, you have a plus or a minus.
Correct.
In your good works.
Absolutely. We've got to remember this. One of my Puritan friends says this. You've got to recognize that Jesus is a better Savior than you are a sinner. Jesus is a better Savior than you are a sinner. Somehow in the midst of all of this milieu of our understanding, we've got to realize that He's a better Savior than I am a sinner. Doesn't give us an excuse, but it does help us have a love response and obedience. The real issue is, why do I make the choices I do? Ideally, as Peter's telling us, it's a love response and obedience, not to offend the one who loves you so much. That's what we are fearful of, because God is holy. Let's take a look at, first of all, the relationship of God's holiness to us individually, to our individual personhood. Now, the relationship of God's holiness to us individually is based upon how God manifests His own holiness. How God reveals His holiness is how He relates to us. How God reveals His holiness is how He relates to us. And that's why my definition of our personal holiness is the expression, a visible expression of what God is doing in your life. Because He is holy, therefore I am holy. And why am I holy? Because He is holy. I am in Christ, you are in Christ, therefore the visible demonstration of what God is doing in my life is my personal holiness. Now, in relationship to ourself and to our person, the word holy in its context means heavy, weighty, or important. There's a sense of weightedness here about the word holy. It's a weight of value, not of size. It's talking about the weight of value. In the biblical times, when you would go into the marketplace and you would buy your goods and services, you would have certain amounts of coins that you would put down on a scale and it would weight down. And so if you went down that, you got the right balance. And so there's a sense of weightiness here. And it does not have to do with the size of the object, but the value of the object. When the weight would go down, you had greater value than the weight when the weight went up. So the whole issue of God's holiness here has to do with his value. That's how he relates to us now. That's what my point is this. Your value and my value is because of what? The fact that God is holy. That's where your value comes from. That's where the weightiness, the value, not in the size of who you are or what you do, but in the value of who he is. It's not insignificant, but important. It means intrinsic holiness, value in and of itself. God is the standard of value. And if you and I are in Christ, then what is that? Your standard of value is who God is. Our value is based on his intrinsic glory and not our own efforts. Our value is based upon his intrinsic value, not our own efforts. Yeah, Don?
Yeah, and that flies in the face of secularism and evolution. Yeah. You know, R.C. Sproul, I remember, said, we talk about the dignity of men and race relations and everything, but if we're not, if our value is just in ourselves, then what's the difference whether we regard black or white or yellow germs as, you know, what's the difference if we give more dignity to white germs, black germs, yellow germs, or whatever, or amoeba or whatever. But that's what secularism says, that our value is intrinsic in and of ourselves. No, what makes human beings dignified is the fact that we are created in God's image, and our significance is derived from that.
Absolutely. That's my next page.
Oh, okay.
You said it well. You've introduced it well. You're my end man, Don. Thank you. Now listen to what Don just said. This is what we're saying. Our value is based on his intrinsic glory and not our own efforts. Notice what the scripture says, be holy for I am holy. It doesn't say do holiness for I'm holy, it says be holy. Your value and your worth as a person is the result of God's holiness, his intrinsic value. Holiness is used to describe or signify our relationship to God. Let me give you some examples. Our value is based upon our relationship to God, not productive because of what we do. Here's some descriptions in the Old Testament. How God, now the point is this. Holiness is used to describe someone who has a relationship to God himself personally. Here's some examples in the Old Testament. Israel is described as holy to the Lord. The nation is described as what? Holy to the Lord. Why are they described as holy to the Lord? Because God had a relationship with the nation of Israel. That's why you are holy, is because God has a relationship with you. How about a holy nation in Exodus 19:6, a holy people, a holy seed, a holy race, a community of saints, holy ones, a kingdom of priests, a holy congregation. Now those are all Old Testament descriptions of the unique relationship that God had with the nation of Israel. And so what gave them their worth and their value was the relationship that he had with them. Our value and our worth is a result of the relationship that God has with us, not because of what we do for him. In the New Testament, you have very similar concepts of holiness. The Old Testament prophets in Luke 6 were described as being holy. Why were they holy? Because God had a relationship with them. John the Baptist was described as what? A holy man in Mark chapter 6. Why is that? Because God had a relationship with him. Where was the value, the worth, the significance of John the Baptist? It was because God had a relationship with him. In our relationship to God, he always does it through his holiness. Because of our position before God in Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, we are properly designated holy. Because God has a relationship with us because we're in Christ through the cross.
Hey, Bruce?
Yes?
With John the Baptist, wasn't one of the reasons that he was considered more holy than all the other prophets is because of the work that he was given, meaning that he was the proclaimer of Christ, and don't we get...
That had to do with his work, but not his person.
Correct. Because he was given the honor of that work, just like sometimes we're given more honor, or
No, we are not more holy because of what we do. We are holy because of who He is. Now, what we do is an expression of who He is in us, and that's the manifestation of His holiness. But we don't get more credit for what we do. Our intrinsic worth and value is because He is holy. So John the Baptist was a holy man because God had a relationship to him. Now, as an expression of that relationship, John the Baptist was given the assignment to be the proclaimer. But his worth and value was not in his proclaiming, it was in the fact that God had a relationship with him and His holiness. Follow that?
I can't remember the scripture reference, but it said that John the Baptist greatest. Was...
The greatest.
The greatest. Thing.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's right. I understand that. My point is this. In God's holiness in relationship to us, God relates to us in His holiness. Therefore, we are holy. Forget what you do. Separate that. We're going to talk about that in a moment. God's holiness in relationship to our sin, to our service, and to our suffering. Right now, we're talking to ourself. The reason that you and I are holy is because God has a relationship with us, and God always manifests His relationship with His people through His holiness. Now, let me give you some examples. So hang on with me, Brian. Take a look at... Why is it that we are, first of all, designated as holy? I would say one of the answers is because God chose us. God chose us. We didn't choose Him, He chose us. Now, we are holy because God chose us. Whatever God chooses is what? Holy. Who did He choose? Choose us. What are us? Holy. We're saints. See, my point is this, brothers. God relates to us through His holiness. And when He chose you for salvation in eternity past, you now take on His holiness because that's the way He relates to us through His holiness. Look at a couple of verses. Read Colossians 3:12. Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones. Now, notice what it says next. Holy and beloved. Why is it you're holy? Because God chose you. Because this is what you have to understand. Whatever God chooses is holy because of what? Because He's holy. If He chooses something, that object He chooses is holy because it's an intrinsic expression of His own worth and value in that thing that He chooses. You are holy, friends, because God chose you. Because whatever God chooses is holy. Because that's who He is. That's how He relates to you and me individually. He relates to us through His holiness. That's why the Scripture says, be holy, for I am holy. If you're chosen in Christ, then you are holy. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We're just talking about the way that God relates to you individually as a man. He relates to you through His holiness. When He chose you, you were holy because He chose you because whatever God chooses is holy. Yeah, Tom?
At one time, we were not holy.
Correct.
Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, circumcises our hearts. And because He chose us, we're holy. He works on us. It's what He does to us that changes us.
He relates to us through His holiness. That's my whole point. He relates to us through His holiness. That's why we're separate from the rest of the world. Because He's working through us in His holiness. Now remember, our personal holiness is a visible expression of what God is doing in us. That's my definition of personal holiness. The visible expression of what God is doing in us. Now, you have to understand that the way that God works in us is because He's holy. It starts right there. The way He relates to you and me is through His holiness. His holy love, His holy mercy, yes. But He relates to us through His holiness. How about go to another verse, 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. Somebody has it before I do, read it, please. 2 Timothy 1:9.
Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began.
Let's read that again. 2 Timothy 1:9. Let me read it from the English Standard Version. Well, let's look at verse 8 to understand its context. 2 Timothy 1, verse chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in sufferings for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us, now by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Brothers, you may not like the doctrine of predestination, you may not like the doctrine of election, but I tell you what, therein lies your worth.
Amen.
Therein lies your value. Because if God chose something, what he chose is, the object is what?
Holy.
And why is that? Because God is holy. You can refute the doctrine of predestination and election, but you're going to have a tough time proving your worth. Because your worth is in what God chose. If God chose me before the foundation of the world, therein lies your worth and your value, brothers. We just need to live in that. Yes, please.
If we are so holy, why do we call ourselves sinners?
It's a good question.
Somebody said that if we are going to be a winner at the end, why do we call ourselves losers?
It's a good question.
And the thing is that when I read John chapter 3, it says that if you're born again, then you're born of the Spirit. You're not born in sin, because you're born in sin, you were a sinner. Now you're born of the Spirit.
Correct.
So you should be not sinner, but spirit, whatever you want to call it, Christian. Now, that's where the confusion is. The text class made me feel like I'm totally depraved, you know. But that's not the way God sees
us. Well, both things true. First of all, yes, you are totally depraved. And yes, God sees you differently.
No, we cannot be totally. No, the problem is that we see depravity in one silo.
Correct.
Let me give you an example.
Please.
Man made created automobile. And he said, horse runs 44 to 55 miles an hour. Not good. I'll make it go 100 miles an hour. So he made a pedal that pushes the gas and goes 100 miles an hour. Now, Newton's law of first motion says that if the object is moving, it will not stop until the outside force is applied. So, man forgot to put the pedal called brake. And guess what? He doesn't stop. He crashes. God made man, and he knows what he made. And there is depravity in it, but there's conscience. That's the break. The conscience is the one that makes us feel guilty. And because of that, that's why I have a problem with total depravity. And not only total depravity, but also utter depravity.
No.
Utter depravity. And total depravity are the same thing.
No, they're
totally
not.
Totally means utter.
No.
And that's where I have a problem with depravity.
Hang on a second. Please, Don.
Okay. No, I would have to disagree with you, and I'll tell you why.
Speak up,
no,
please.
I would have to disagree with that, and I'll tell you why. We are totally depraved. That means that sin affects every part of us, every part of our being. But if we were utterly depraved, we would all be Hitlers. We would all... sin, there would be no restraint on sin.
No remorse,
no restraint. In God's common grace, he restrains that, and we're not utterly depraved. But I would also say this, that we are both, as Luther said, at the same time, saint and sinner. Paul says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. We still are sinners in that we still sin, but now we are not... The same, what's the word I'm looking for? We're not in the same status as the unbeliever. We are saints. We are holy. Yet at the same time, we still do sin, and it'll be that way till glory.
When you look at a pilgrimage of a person's life, you have justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is freedom from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is freedom from the power of sin. Glorification is freedom from the presence of sin. We still are in the presence of sin. Now, you have a good point. We need to remind ourselves.
Rose bush. Do you call a rose bush a rose bush or a thorn bush? A rose bush has a lot of thorns and few flowers.
Sometimes I might call it a thorn bush because I just got my finger pricked. So I'll call it a thorn bush. When I have it, my wife gives me a rose, I'm going to call it a rose bush. I'm going to call it what it is.
It is a rose bush.
It is a rose bush, but it might be a thorn bush. It's a both and. It's not an either or. You see, you have to understand this. There are times when we have to recognize, who does God say we are? Now, I agree with you at that point. We need to understand who God says we are. God says we are his children. We are his love objects. We're the gift of this, the Father to the Son. We need to understand who we are because the world's always going to tell us what we are not. So sometimes you just have to realize, who does God say I am? God relates to me because He's holy. You need to understand that. When you understand that feature of your life, you don't overlook the sinfulness in your life because you do realize that there's sin still in your members because you've not been glorified. You don't have a glorified body yet. And that will always be there. Read Romans 6, 5 and 6 and you'll see that. We don't have a glorified body until our final glorification. That's why we celebrate the going home of a believer, because the glorification, because for the first time they'll be free from the presence of sin. We are still in the presence of sin, although we are not sinful because of the blood of Christ. We are still involved in the sinful world, so we need to have that particular balance. So sometimes you just have to say, who does God say I am? So most of the time we are guilty because we choose to feel guilty. Most of the time guilt's a choice because we choose to feel guilty.
And at that time, when we are called home, then and only then will we be able to look upon God.
That's correct.
Right.
And see Him purely. See Him clearly. Yes, please. Yes.
Romans 7 gives a great understanding of the war that goes on within us.
Yeah. That's why, you know, Paul says, don't let the members of your sin be given to slaves of unrighteousness.
There you go.
Yeah. It's possible that can happen, you see. But, yeah, Bishop?
I was just thinking of Paul's one statement where it says, then it is no longer I who sin, but sin which dwelleth within me.
Right.
That picks up a bit on what our brother was trying to say.
Exactly.
We have this conflict, but we need to decide who we are and then know that there's that in us which is not compatible with that.
Absolutely.
That's what Paul does.
Yes, please.
Well, and the other thing in Galatians where it says the flesh vies against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And the flesh is going to try to achieve its own righteousness, so that in my flesh I'm going to try to be humble. And then at a certain point in time, you know, I really am a humble guy. Well, then there's that pride coming back. There's nothing in my own flesh and my own efforts that will achieve the holiness that God intends for me. I must receive it and live into that. So that's why we're sinners, because in our own flesh we try to achieve what only God can give, and that's what makes us saints.
Okay, First Peter 2 says here, 9, but Bruce, you read it the other day, and it says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Why do we are so insistent on calling ourselves sinners when God in Genesis 1 was so happy to create us that He called us, if you go back and read Genesis 1, He called it us that He was God. Okay, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him. And then He says, God saw all that He made. And it was this time very good.
But that was before the fall.
That was before the fall. That's before the fall.
And if we no longer see ourselves as sinners,
hey, whoa.
We no longer have a sense we need a saint.
Whoa, let's relax. That was before the fall. That was before the fall. It was a good before the fall. Then became tainted with sin. Now we've been redeemed in the blood of the Lamb, and you are absolutely right. We are a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people called unto God. And my point is this, brothers, and let's close on this. God relates to us through His holiness. And when He chose us, you are holy. You need to think of yourself that way so that you'll be motivated to pursue your duties of obedience. It becomes a love response and obedience. That's what we talked about previously. To think of yourself the way that God views you is a motivation to be obedient, not to become prideful. So God relates to us through His holiness. When He chose us in Christ, we were our holy because He is holy. We need to look at ourselves that way because that becomes your motivation. Don't let the world tell you what you are not. You have to ask yourself, who does the Scripture say I am? Don't let the world say what you're not. So in one sense, you know, I'm a redeemed sinner. I'm a redeemed sinner. That's my pure description. I'm a redeemed sinner. Let's pray. Father, we've been much discussion today about the majesty of Your glory and Your grace and Your holiness. We're probing things, Father, which in our human finality, infallibility, which we do not have, in our fallibility, we cannot understand even what we're trying to discuss. So we trust upon your Holy Spirit to only give us those things that are consistent with your revelation and your glory and your holiness. And may it be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen. Amen. Yeah.